Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church USA here during Audio Open Lines, hearing a little bit of the PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly feature on the bishops of the Episcopal Church USA meeting in conjunction. At least last week they met in conjunction with Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and apparently they're still meeting and kind of waiting for official word out of that meeting. One of the biggest misconceptions in the church that persists for some reason is that the churches that are really doing the most to reach out and help people in poverty and need after natural disasters are these radically liberal Protestant denominations, like the Episcopal Church USA. You know, it's just not true. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief are on the ground all over the world bringing relief to people who've found themselves the victims of natural or man-made disasters. Find out more about LCMS World Relief. Give them a call, 1-888-930-4438. That number is great if you want to earmark a donation for any of their efforts around the world, 1-888-930-4438, or find out what they're doing. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org. Calling from his car, here's George on the line. Hi, George.
I was just calling in to comment. I had been in the Episcopal Church myself, and then after the consecration of Bishop Robinson, our parish left and joined one of the overseas African bishops' churches. And earlier this year, I finally just decided that I couldn't handle Anglicanism in general. And I think what I finally concluded was that even the conservatives, those under African bishops as I was, have already agreed, if they reunite and if this thing takes on some new form in the future, that they have left the issue of the ordination of women in the category of adiaphora, which they've agreed to disagree on. And I know slippery slope arguments can be specious at times, but I truly believe that if the Anglican Communion had dealt with that issue rightly at the beginning and realized that God has created differences in gender, they never would have gotten into the issue of ordaining an openly unrepentant practicing homosexual bishop. It just wouldn't have happened. And so even if the conservatives break off and do their own thing, as long as they leave that into the category, I think it's really a matter of 10, 20, 30 years down the road before the same thing happens, and then they're open to splitting off again. So that's what I wanted to comment.
George, I agree with you. Before I let you go, am I hearing you correctly that your church broke off and associated itself with one of the more faithful and orthodox African bishops, but you personally came to the realization that as long as even your church that cannot abide gay ordination continues to abide the ordination of women to the priesthood, that this is something you consider contrary to God's word and why you can't be an Anglican, period.
Right. I did. I left the Anglican Communion, and I was received into the Roman Catholic Church at the end of July. I know you want me to be a Lutheran, probably, but...
I do, yes.
But yes, of course, but that was the issue that I saw, and I just said it's a matter of time, because they're setting themselves up again for this fundamental underlying issue of how God has put us together. And it's not... While I think that the African bishops genuinely do have biblical arguments for why they're opposing homosexuality, I think the reason they're focusing on this issue rather than women's ordination issues is because they're facing the AIDS crisis in Africa. And I think that that then becomes more of a primary issue to them, something that's, and not that, of course, AIDS and homosexuality are inextricably linked, but for them, in their culture, in the way that things are working, it is. And I think that's why they're more upset about this than they ever were about the women's ordination, because it didn't affect them personally.
Well, George, thank you so much, and do keep listening. I will just consider Rome a temporary stop on the way to Wittenberg. Smartest listeners in radio, no doubt about it. Okay, now he mentioned something about a slippery slope argument. And before we go back to the audio, I do need to explain that. And I think this is for me the most compelling connection. Some people say there's no connection between the ordination of women and the ordination of homosexuals. I say there is. Now, I'm not saying there's a connection between being a woman and being a homosexual. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, and listen carefully, the logic that was used, in this case in the Episcopal Church USA, in 1976, to introduce, over against the objections of Scripture, women's ordination is exactly the same, and I say that with every emphasis, exactly the same logic that was used in the Episcopal Church USA later to introduce the ordination of homosexuals to the priesthood. Different passages of Scripture were at stake, but they were all treated the same. When it came to the ordination of women, these passages that, where Paul talks about women exercising authority or maintaining silence in the churches, when it came to the ordination of women, those passages were either ignored or explained away, or Paul was simply called a misogynist, and therefore his words were ignored. When it came to the ordination of homosexuals, the current issue in the Episcopal Church USA, those passages that with equal clarity condemn homosexuality as a sin were either ignored or explained away, or Paul and the Old Testament writers were called homophobes, and therefore their statements were ignored. Different passages, but they treated them exactly the same. To put it in technical terms, the interpretive method used to get a church to ordain women is precisely the same as the interpretive method used to get a church to ordain homosexuals. There's the connection. And I think that George is quite right. Had the Episcopal Church USA gotten it right with Scripture, in the case of the ordination of women, they wouldn't be dealing with the issue of the ordination of homosexuals. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issues ETC at KFUO.org.
Read your new bishop poetry.
But relationships have been severely strained since 2003, when the Episcopal Church consecrated an openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson of New Hampshire, and paved the way for the blessing of same-sex unions. That set off a firestorm of controversy in the U.S. and within more conservative Anglican churches in Africa, Asia, and South America, the so-called Global South.
When the church really, in our view, departed from biblical authority and the historic teaching of the church, it was no longer a matter of simply staying together as if nothing had happened.
John Guernsey is rector of All Saints Church in Woodbridge, Virginia, and he's also a new bishop for the Anglican Church of Uganda. Guernsey's parishioners decided to leave the Episcopal Church last year, but they still wanted to be part of the Anglican Communion. So they put themselves under the authority of the Church of Uganda, which shares their traditional views. Earlier this month in Uganda, Guernsey was consecrated as an Anglican bishop, but he'll be working in the U.S., overseeing 33 congregations that have affiliated with the Church of Uganda. None of the congregations is ethnically Ugandan. In August, two American priests were also made bishops for the Anglican Church of Kenya. Still others are now bishops for the Church of Nigeria, all overseeing congregations in the U.S. It's a point of deep contention across the communion. At the Tanzania meeting, the Anglican leaders urged overseas bishops to stop intervening in U.S. dioceses. But Guernsey says the Global South wanted to find a way to support disaffected American conservatives.
Global South has felt that they were not going to abandon those who have taken a faithful stand here in the U.S.
Episcopal leaders accuse the Global South churches of wrongful meddling.
They need to understand how painful that is in the life of my province, my church, the Episcopal Church, and how much it undermines the very concept of what it means to be an Anglican or to be a part of the Anglican Communion.
We elect our own bishops. We do not appoint them. And that they are elected and consecrated for work in a particular diocese by the members of that diocese.
Again, that was the voice of Catherine Jefford Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. Now, what they're saying here, Shorey and Bishop of Washington, D.C., John Kane, is you're disrupting things by, this is very interesting, kind of, this is the wrong procedure. You're disrupting the institution. They object more to Christians, faithful Christians, seeking out faithful bishops, wherever they may be, even in Uganda or elsewhere in the world, to lead them, than they object to Christians ordaining practicing homosexuals to being bishops. They got no problem with Gene Robinson being a practicing homosexual and being a bishop in their church. They got a problem for some reason with Christians who find that objectionable, seeking out faithful bishops for themselves, faithful pastors, if you will, for themselves. Why? Well, it's just not the way we do things. It disrupts the institution. What was it last week? We had a soundbite that we played for Soundbite of the Week. Pastor Will Whedon saying, what has the church done when they find that the claimants to the seat of Peter, that is the bishops, when the bishops of the church depart from the teachings of Peter, that is the teachings of Scripture. He said, well, what they do is they have to go with the teachings of Peter. They stay with Peter rather than those who claim to be his theological descendants but have departed from his theology. That's all these Episcopalians are doing. They're saying, we want to remain Anglican, and our church is very quickly becoming something other than the Anglican communion. So in order to remain Anglican, we need faithful bishops. This is a sure sign of a denomination's demise. When procedure, policy, polity, paperwork and regulations, canon law, whatever the church body will call it, take precedent over faithfulness to God's word. It's a sure sign of a denomination's demise, or imminent demise, if you will. Back to this story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org.
One overarching concern is church authority. Each of the 38 regional Anglican bodies is self-governing. Neither the Archbishop of Canterbury nor any other Anglican leader is supposed to tell another province what to do.
For me, as one bishop, the issue is, who's going to control the communion? Who's in charge? Who has the power? Which is an unusual place to be in, given the loose confederation of churches and provinces that make up the Anglican Communion.
Decisions for the Episcopal Church are made by a convention of clergy and lay delegates that meets every 3 years. Episcopal bishops say they don't have the authority to respond to the demands made in the Tanzania ultimatum. The last general convention in 2006 passed a non-binding resolution calling on Episcopalians to, quote, exercise restraint by not consecrating future gay bishops for a time. But that wasn't strong enough for many conservatives in the U.S. and around the world. And indeed, Tracy Lind, an openly lesbian priest, is one of five candidates on the ballot to become the next bishop of Chicago.
The Diocese of Chicago has every right to nominate anyone who is qualified in the church, and we do understand that gay and lesbian priests and relationships are qualified at this point.
Individuals and some entire congregations have been leaving the Episcopal Church, but exact numbers are hard to pin down. Conservatives represent a minority in the U.S., but a majority around the world. Some of the departing congregations are in the middle of contentious lawsuits over whether they can keep their church buildings. The Episcopal Church says the property belongs to the diocese, not the parishioners.
Now, what Catherine Jefferts Schori said there just a moment ago struck me as, I'm trying to think of a neutral way of putting this. Well, this won't be neutral, but I think it's the best way of putting it. Profoundly bureaucratic. One of the top candidates for bishop in Chicago in the Episcopal Church USA is an openly lesbian woman living in a lesbian relationship. And Catherine Jefferts Schori says, and I quote, "The Diocese of Chicago has every right to nominate anyone who is qualified in the church, and we do understand that gay and lesbian priests in relationships are qualified at this point." She does not entertain the question of whether or not gay and lesbian people are qualified, according to Scripture, to serve as pastors or priests or bishops. This is a purely bureaucratic approach to the question. Well, they're qualified according to our policy, our bylaws, and our canon law. And that's all that matters to her. I think she's being sincere here. I don't think she understands what the big deal is. What rules are we breaking, she's saying. We're not breaking any rules. Come on. We say that they're qualified, so they are qualified, and what's everybody getting upset about? We're not breaking any rules. You're not breaking any the rules that you've set for yourself. You see, that's the difference between scripture and denominational policy, canon law. The difference between those things is one is God's word to his people, and the other is the rules and regulations we set for ourselves. Now, when push comes to shove between the rules and the regulations which we set for ourselves, which are necessary, by the way, and what Scripture clearly teaches, guess which one has to give way? Unless you're a member of the Episcopal Church USA. Guess which one has to give way? God's word never gives way to man's word. Never. All these Episcopalians who are leaving are doing is saying, we have to obey God rather than men. I think I remember some other Christian saying that some time back, long time ago. And you know, they're not doing it without a cost. Many of them leaving are leaving at the cost of the property of the church, because the Episcopal, it was a bad deal to begin with, but that's the way it is. The Episcopal Church USA owns most of the properties where congregations meet. Not all of them, but most of them. And that means if you decide to leave, if your priest decides to leave, the congregation decides to go, you don't take your building with you. They get to keep them. I don't know if it was Bishop Ackerman or one of the other bishops that we've talked to, Jeff, in the course of this conversation, who told the almost unbelievable story of an Episcopal church, the congregation left to because over these issues. The diocese kept the church, and now, what did he say it was? The space was being rented out as either a topless bar or an adult bookstore. I can't remember which one it was. But the church still owns the property for what good it does them.
Many churches find themselves caught in the middle, unwilling to leave the Episcopal Church, but frustrated by the lack of a satisfactory resolution.
I'm tired of the disagreements. I would like to have the disagreements settled. But what I'm not willing to do is to settle the disagreements at the price of the mission of the church. I hope that we will find the space, the time, and the freedom to search for more long-lasting and, I think, creative solutions than we're able to do in the anxious system in which we live now.
The presiding bishop says she's optimistic that progress will come out of this New Orleans meeting.
Greater understanding, both within this church and across the communion, a greater sense that we are one in our diversity and that we can continue to be one.
Others aren't so sure.
If what's being sought is some kind of artificial, fabricated institutional unity to paper over foundational differences over who Jesus is and what he has done and what his work on the cross means for us, then I don't think there's any future in that.
After the meeting here in New Orleans, conservative bishops will hold their own meeting to craft their response. I'm Kim Lawton in New Orleans.
Well, I guess, how would you summarize that? Nothing's changed. The Episcopal Church USA is determined to continue to do what it's doing, God's word notwithstanding. Hey, we're not breaking any of our policies, our bylaws, our canon laws. What's everybody so upset about? Almost to the point of denying that there is a real controversy. Almost to the point of denying that there is a real difference in not only the doctrine but also the practice in their own communion. Who was it who sang that song? Denial isn't just a river in Egypt. It's true. Catherine Jefford Shorey says what she hopes for is greater understanding both within this church and across the communion, a greater sense that we are one in our diversity and that we can continue to be one. I've always marveled that phrase, one in our diversity. But I think the last guy to speak really got it right. He says, If what's being sought is some kind of artificial, fabricated, institutional unity to paper over the foundational differences. I don't think there's any future in that, and neither do I. Artificial, fabricated, institutional unity. You know, if that's all the church is, if that's all the one holy Christian church is, that's not worth confessing in the creed. That isn't. That's not worth my time, and I should also say my money. Artificial, fabricated, institutional unity. We're the body of Christ. We can do a heck of a lot better than that. Here's Roy calling from his car. Hi, Roy, and thanks for waiting.
Hey, hi, Pastor Wilkin. I can remember talking to you about this subject long, long, long time ago before I came a Missouri Synod Lutheran when I was struggling with what to do. But isn't it interesting, and you just brought it up, on how the bishop mentioned that we are one in diversity. You cannot be one in diversity, and that's the problem.
It's called, I think they call it agreeing to disagree.
Right, and if I recall, if I can get this quote right, I know that the Archbishop of York, who was a contemporary of Luther in the 16th century, stated that Anglicanism stands not for tolerance for the sake of compromise, but knowledge for the sake of truth. And he was talking about, you know, sola scriptura and all of the beliefs that the Anglican Church held back in those days. And if you read their prayer books today, and if you read the ordination orders and the burial service, I was just going over this with my cousin, who my aunt is on her deathbed in Texas. And we were going through the burial rite, and she was asking me what they should do, et cetera. And it's right there in writing. It's all based on Scripture.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it, and it's very good to hear that you have landed with a faithful church. I cannot help but think of the Book of Revelation, where the great harlot, Babylon the Great, is depicted. This is a counterpoint to this great woman whose seat is in the sun, the church, depicted in the Book of Revelation. This pure woman, she's Israel in the church. And by contrast, this great harlot sits on a beast, drunk on the blood of the saints. But it's all leading up to the fall of this great Babylon. And the fall is so great, all John can do in the vision is just marvel at how great the fall is, from the heights to the depths. And that's kind of what Roy was talking about there. From the heights in its inception, the English Reformation, to its depths today. No, the Bishop of York would not recognize his church today, at least not the Episcopal Church USA's version of his church. Issues, etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia University St. Louis Center, located conveniently at Highways 44 and 270. If you're interested in pursuing a degree or a Master's of Business Administration, you can give them a call, 314-984-8840, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, 314-984-8840, Concordia University, St. Louis Center. When we come back, we're going to hear what Iran's president had to say yesterday about homosexuals in his country. We'll be right back with more audio open lines after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Most Protestant denominations confess the doctrine from the Bible that we are justified by faith alone. To confess it is one thing, to understand and practice it is quite another. On the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we will first come to an understanding of the radical nature of this teaching and then apply it to your life.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
How can a woman uniquely serve Christ's church? Have you ever considered the vocation of deaconess? Well, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is hosting a fall invitational visit for prospective deaconess students. The event is September the 19th through the 22nd on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Call 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Noah, now did he eat meat? Answers with Ken Ham. author of the children's rhyme book, D is for Dinosaur. Well, Ken, is there any way we can know for sure whether or not Noah ate meat? And also, the question would be, why is it important anyway?
Well, I think we can know for sure. You see, personally, I think Noah was a vegetarian until after the flood. The reason for this is, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, God told Adam and Eve and the animals they were to be vegetarian. This was before sin. Now, this fits with the fact there was no death, bloodshed, or disease before sin. But after Adam sinned, everything changed. I suspect some animals became meat eaters fairly quickly. Maybe even some of the people who rebelled against God started eating animals. Now, we don't know that, of course, but I believe Noah remained a vegetarian because he was a man who loved God and obeyed God's word. I don't believe Noah would have rebelled against God's laws. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, that's the first time God told Noah that just as he gave the plants to be eaten, now they could eat meat. This means Noah may have started eating meat from this time on. And you know, this is an important point, Mark, because it reminds us there was no death of animals or people before sin.
What evidence is there that most of the fossils in the ground were formed as a result of the flood of Noah's time? Ken Ham provides the answer in a free booklet, available at AnswersRadio.com.
Why do future pastors need to know the original biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew? Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs.
It's a lot of trouble. Why bother going through all that difficult learning? And the answer is easy and twofold. First, because the pastor as an under-shepherd feeds God's people with the nourishing food of his word. And when you know Greek and Hebrew and study the scriptures in depth, you can offer God's people the nourishment that they need. Second, the under-shepherd has to spot poisonous food. And by knowing the scriptures that well through the study of the original languages, you can spot false teaching and harmful teaching and protect God's people from such teaching. These are the reasons why we study exegetical theology.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne or Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Well, here's something that you had to really not be paying attention to realize that this didn't happen, or to think that this didn't happen. The president of Iran, did you know he was in New York? Yeah. Did you know that? You didn't hear that, did you? Yeah, he was in New York, and he had come to New York in a desire to visit Ground Zero. You gotta hand it to this guy. He's got guts. I mean, if you want to talk about a guy who does not care what anybody thinks, it's Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And so he's in New York. He makes some comments. He at least finds himself funny. Apparently, he was cracking up at his own jokes about the Holocaust and other things that he was saying when he was at Columbia University. And at least from what I heard this morning, the official press in Iran was reporting his visit here as wildly successful, that he got a standing ovation at several points from the gathered students and faculty at Columbia University, and that he was beautifully received. Heard that on National Public Radio this morning. That's the official Iranian press on the Iranian president's visit to New York. Now, he was at the UN earlier today, and he spoke. In fact, he might be speaking right now at the UN. The president spoke earlier, and then Ahmadinejad was scheduled a little bit later. I know the UN must do this on purpose, or maybe they just get together so seldom to have the president of Iran and president of the United States speaking in the same day. That's kind of a big day, you know? I mean, if you get to see both these guys talking in the same room in the same day, that's kind of a thing that you remember for the rest of your life. But from what I hear at the UN, I don't hold any conspiracy theories about the UN, but from what I hear about it, it's a pretty cushy deal if you can get a job over there, especially as one of the representatives. So,
speaking of the UN, tell the listeners how the ladies from Springfield, Illinois, who are also in the baggage claim, weren't real happy about their flights being delayed because of these events in New York.
I had forgotten about that. These sweet ladies we were standing with, one of them actually helped me out by breaking a 20, had been in New York on a tour, a vacation. 14 people all said in this tour, and they seemed to be related to one another. We're in New York, and the president came into town, which shut down the airport. The airspace is basically shut down when the president comes in or out. So the president had come into town, delayed their flights, delayed every flight in and out of New York. And I understand that's necessary. I mean, when the president flies in, you really do have to shut down the town. New York's a pretty big town. I shut it down, and these poor ladies apparently had to pay their own hotel bill when they couldn't get out of New York. And I don't want to think about what a hotel bill in New York, not to mention cab, food, and all the other things that they had to do, must be. I'll say no more without saying nasty things about the airline in question that wouldn't put them up in New York. They were in a good mood, though. I mean, they seemed pretty happy. They seemed to be no worse for the wear, although I wouldn't have liked to have been in their shoes. I remember once President Bush, first Bush, came to St. Louis, and in his trip, he was just coming in, speaking someplace for like half hour, flying out. It was that quick. And he was only going to actually be in town for about an hour and a half. But during that entire hour and a half, they had to shut down most of the major highways in St. Louis. They shut down 40, a big section of it, miles on either side of the route that he was going to take. Dead. Shut it down completely. We should be glad that presidents don't visit us more often.
Were you hosting the show when it was after the Sunday Night National show, and it's like 2 in the morning or something like that? Was that when it happened? And they shut down. I was driving home off Highway 40, and you know, I thought there was like a terrorist attack or something. And I'm trying to get on to like from Clayton Road onto Highway 40. No.
Can't be done.
Well, how do I do it? It's like,
can you imagine what it must be like to live in D.C.? I think they begin to evolve wings in D.C. so that they can get around a lot of this. But it's necessary. This is the world we live in. It's Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. I do not understand Farsi, so I could not tell what the president was saying. The interpreters were interesting. The interpreter for the Iranian president, some of them had the quote that we're about to play for you stated very differently than we'll hear this interpreter state it. But this has to do with that this is just a little bit of what the Iranian president had to say at Columbia University yesterday when he spoke about homosexuality in Iran.
In Iran, we don't have homosexuals like in your country. We don't have that in our country. In Iran, we do not have this phenomenon. I don't know who's told you that we have it.
No, he was getting laughs and he was getting jeers and boos. I think he was serious. I was actually watching this part of it. When I first watched it, this was on the news. The interpreter that was being used in that case said, in Iran, we don't have as many homosexuals as you do here in the United States. And I thought to myself, well, that's not that big of a remarkable of a statement. Then later, apparently, the better translation was, we don't have homosexuals in Iran, period. Well, look, it's obviously nothing to be terribly proud of, but he also had some things to say about the Jewish Holocaust. Didn't outright deny it as he had in the past, but said that we needed better research on it, on the Jewish Holocaust, and had some things to say about Palestinians suffering under what he called terrorism. And in a very strange meeting of the minds, I actually found myself agreeing with him. at least the Christian Palestinians. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address this Tuesday, September the 25th, as we walk through the last half hour of Audio Open Lines, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Next, during Open Lines, a Fox News segment on a Time magazine report I find rather remarkable, that Pope John Paul II may have finally breathed his last as a result of an act of euthanasia, that is, mercy killing.
Now a new report has religious experts questioning a story printed in Time magazine. That report suggesting that Pope John Paul II was euthanized. Dr. Lena Pavanelli used press reports, a book by the Pope's doctor, and her own observations to conclude that the Pope died from a form of euthanasia. This from a man who preached the value of life his entire life. Father Jonathan Morris is in Rome now near the Vatican to talk about this. Give me the report. What does the report claim about euthanasia, Father?
Well, first of all, let me just say, Bill, it's nice to be talking about John Paul II again. I remember when you and I were on the media planks here, and it was a moment of great peace and joy for all of us. And so that's why it's so strange that Time magazine would choose to cite one source to talk about such a controversial issue, and that is that John Paul II was actually euthanized, especially since this one source had absolutely no special contact with the patient, John Paul II, or even with his own medical records. And Time here says this is worthwhile putting out a story with only this source at hand.
So make sure I understand this right. The Pope may have refused a feeding tube, and that equates to a form of euthanasia. Is that what Time magazine's reporting?
Well, Time magazine is saying that according to this doctor, and as she watched TV and looked at her own with her own medical observations, that it may well be that the doctor suggested to John Paul II that he accept a feeding tube, and John Paul II said no to that feeding tube, knowing that it would accelerate his death. But it just doesn't add up, Bill. 3 days before John Paul II died, the doctors say he did have a feeding tube. Why would he say no at first and yes later if the motive was to accelerate his death? The doctors who attended to him have totally denied this doctor who had never had access, denied her accusations. The Vatican has, and even secular media. I'm surprised that the editors at Time magazine would choose this to be a worthwhile story.
Father, in all your time there, has this been talked about in Vatican circles over the past few years?
Never.
First time it's come
up.
Well,
it's so clear. All of us watched the reports of the sickness of John Paul II. We, like never other papacy before, we were receiving daily reports from the doctors themselves about how he was doing. How did John Paul II die? Well, according to the doctors, it was septic shock and cardiocirculatory collapse. We have the information from the doctors. I think what this is trying to do at Time is to create controversy, and I don't think it's right.
Controversy in a place where it's not accepted, indeed, on this story. Father, thank you. Jonathan Morris from Vatican City now on the story out of Time magazine. Good to have you on today.
Okay, so the story seems to have very little substance, at least in terms of kind of the journalistic standard for sources. Very little substance indeed. It also would be a big story if Pope John Paul II said, you know, in the end, after all of my fighting, through all of these years of illness, the man had Parkinson's for a decade. He had all these complications. His life was lived, although he had the best medical care in the world. His life was lived with this disease and with all of its complications, at an advanced age, by the way, where few people are even alive, for so long, it would be remarkable for him to say, you know, in the end, after kind of fighting all this time and continuing to hold to the principle of the value of life regardless of whether or not that person is capable of doing this or doing that, value of life till the end in natural death, that he would choose for himself euthanasia? It would be a big story. It'd be hard to believe. Apparently his doctors say no. Now, I do need to point something out here, and that is Just the fact that he would refuse a feeding tube does not mean, even if he did, does not mean that he was trying to hasten his own death. The principles that Pope John Paul II stood by throughout his entire life and then into his last years were not that you had to take every single measure possible to extend your life. He never said that. You have to take every single measure possible to extend your life. He believed in the value of life until natural death. I had a conversation with someone about this recently, and they were talking about all the people in nursing homes and how nursing homes, by the way, if you want a good investment, nursing homes. The boomers are getting older, and they're going to pretty soon be filling them. They don't think they are, but they are. And they said, what are we going to do? The cost of maintaining this many people in nursing homes with special extraordinary care, what's going to happen here? What are we going to do? We're going to pay for it is what we're going to do. We're going to pay for it. At least I hope we do. Yeah, but they're a drain on society. They're not contributing anything. Some of them don't even want to live. Sure, some people are hopeless in those situations. Instead of killing them or hastening their death, why don't we give them some hope to live with instead? Well, are you saying, the person said to me, are you saying that we should put them all on respirators and feeding tubes and machines? No. But if they want the respirator and need it, how could we deny it to them? Or if they want the feeding tube and need it, how could we deny it to them? And if they don't want it, we're not going to force anything on them. See, it's about a principle that says life is valuable. Not for life's sake. It's valuable because of the person. That person remains my neighbor, regardless of his condition. What do you do to a neighbor? You help, you serve, you love. Kind of shows the terrible oxymoron that is euthanasia, mercy killing. It's never merciful to take someone's life. I know this goes against your sensibilities. Come on, put them out of their misery. Aren't they in misery? No, how about alleviate their misery? We've come to the point in our society where we think we don't have a choice. Someone gets sick enough, we don't have a choice. We just have to kill them. But there are lots of other choices. Yeah, the term they use is hasten their death, speed their death. Well, the other person in this conversation also mentioned, yeah, but you sometimes give people morphine to alleviate their misery, and that has the effect of hastening their death. Now, that's quite true, depending on the person's condition. But you're not giving the morphine to hasten their death. You're giving the morphine to alleviate their misery and their pain. You know, there are a lot of things in this world that hasten my death. When we travel, Jeff and I eat a lot of fast food. You want to talk about hastening my death? Years. Every fast food stop we make, years off my life. Steve is calling from West County. Hi, Steve.
No, I'm actually in Boston.
West County, Boston?
No, Boston, Massachusetts. I'm on business trip.
Well, let me say one thing, Steve. You and I have talked a lot on this radio program via your telephone. For some reason,
yep.
Your telephone works much better in Boston than it does in St. Louis.
Well, go figure. Anyway, you know what? What you're describing is basically a very Darwinian view of life. And you know what, though? You talk about the end of life. How's that any different from this child shouldn't be born because, it has Down syndrome and, you know, it won't live a good quality of life. Well, really, who are we judging the quality of life? Are we judging the child's quality of life or the parents? In the same way with society, are we judging really the person who's is going through this, are we judging our own because it's an inconvenience for us?
Yeah. Are we putting them out of our misery?
Right.
That's the unspoken formula that's worked here. It's uncomfortable and expensive and inconvenient for this person to continue to live. Uncomfortable, expensive, and inconvenient to us.
Right. And just think about how the fact that we've gone in just a few generations from where the extended family lives together and you take care of your parents in their older age to now we're warehousing them.
Steve, you're opening a can of worms. Thank you very much for the call, and thanks for listening up there in Boston. Safe travels back. I listened to a radio program this afternoon that was talking about a soldier in World War II at the very end of the war when they were liberating the death camps in Germany, who took some remarkable pictures when they liberated the camp. He took it with the little camera he carried with him during his time in the infantry, and these pictures, he has actually been inducted into the, I think, the Holocaust Museum or something like that as an honored person. He passed away some years ago, and his pictures survive. And they played some audio of him walking through this death camp, not walking through the death camp, but his recollections of walking through the death camp and what he saw there. Many dead and many near death. Talk about human misery. Walking skeletons, people who were there, children, women, men. Now, the beautiful part of the story was that later he was able to reunite with people he'd actually photographed there, people who had survived. One of the things he said struck me. He said, when we walked through that camp and saw these people, walking skeletons amidst piles of dead bodies, none of us believed, had any reasonable expectation, that any of these people still alive would survive. They couldn't be saved. They were too far gone. And yet, more than 50 years later, he was able to reunite with 16 or 18 of them, who, guess what? Survived. Went on to live and recover. I don't think he ever contemplated saying, let's put these people out of their misery. The mindset that gave us the death camps is the mindset that says, ultimately, let's put these people out of their misery. The mindset that liberates the people who are caught in the death camps is the mindset that says, this person is my neighbor, even if they're near death. It's an ongoing story. Do we have time for that audio, Jeff? It's an ongoing story out of the West Coast about a church that has gotten itself into some trouble over politics and its tax-exempt status. Here's an update from ABC News.
In past elections, we've seen pastors in both black churches and evangelical churches stepping squarely into the fray. It is the government's job to decide whether religious officials go too far. But tonight, there's a church in California that says it is the government that has gone too far. ABC's Brian Rooney is on the story.
It all started on the last Sunday before the 2004 election, when a guest pastor delivered a sermon imagining what Jesus would say about the Iraq War. Quote, "War is the most extreme form of terrorism. President Bush, you have not made dramatically clear what have been the human consequences of the war in Iraq."
The IRS then investigated whether All Saints had broken the law, preventing churches, charities, and other nonprofits from taking sides or picking candidates in elections.
The church refused to cooperate with the IRS.
The IRS persisted, generating a chilling effect over the pulpits of America.
Earlier this month, the IRS delivered the church a split decision in a letter saying, "The church's actions lead us to the conclusion that the church intervened in the 2004 presidential election." But the letter also said All Saints keeps its tax-exempt status. Today, with presidential politics heating up for 2008, the IRS issued a statement saying, "We will continue to work with charities and churches during the 2008 political season about the federal law's guidelines on political activity." The pastor at All Saints said the IRS is on a collision course with the First Amendment.
"The church and other religious communities must be free. free to speak, free to preach, free to sing, free to pray, free to protest. And for this freedom, this pulpit and the people of this church will fight.
John Rooney, ABC News, Los Angeles.
I do have to wonder how... Now, this is a church that has... It sounds as though it has liberal leanings on some of these issues. And the pastor's taking a courageous stand of saying, look, we're going to talk about this from the pulpit, even if the IRS interprets it as political speech that's designed to either promote a candidate or a party, which is where the rubber meets the road in the regulations about tax-exempt status. You can say anything you want to, as long as you do not use your church as if your religious services as a pretext for political rallies. That's basically the principle. I haven't heard anything from the religious right on this, who have been doing this for decades, using their church services as pretext for political rallies, handing out voter guides, all these kind of things, with very little scrutiny from the IRS. Some of them have had some scrutiny, but where are they speaking? Why aren't they speaking out in favor of this church? I'm talking about the many, many churches that would count themselves among the religious right, who have said, this is who you vote for. There's a voter's guide right out there in the narthex. This is what you do. And have sent, their preachers have sent the message again and again and again that part of what Sunday morning is for a political organization. Why have we not heard, and maybe I haven't been paying attention, why we've not heard those churches speaking out in support of this church in California that has been, had run afoul of the IRS for political speech? If the IRS is wrong to withhold the tax-exempt status from conservative churches when they do this, it seems to me it would be wrong for the IRS to withhold the tax-exempt status of liberal churches when they do this. If you want to have political speech in your church, that's fine. You will lose your tax-exempt status, or at least you should. You should. But there's a bigger problem here. The bigger problem is churches that are using their pulpits for political speech, it's not a tax issue. The bigger problem there is they're misusing their pulpit, period. Their pulpit was never given to them to engage in political speech, but in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can think of no bigger waste of time on Sunday morning than to go to church thinking you're going to get Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, and you end up just getting politics, left or right. Tomorrow we'll talk about Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows with Pastor Carlton Hine. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.